Today's scripture is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. The suffering and the glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and for what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave for the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
We are on our second week of with the book from Adam Hamilton that just came out called Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And if you want the book, it's in the back, and we have some extra copies, and even if you don't have money now and that, we're asking $15 donation towards it. If you can't afford it, you can take the book, or you can put down that you'll bring it later. But we highly suggest this as we're heading into Lent on Ash Wednesday. Now, for a couple weeks, William hasn't been here, and so I could kind of say anything I wanted as a parent, and it didn't matter. Now, of course, I have to be careful. But how many of parents or grandparents out there, or maybe even just aunts and uncles, caretakers of little kids, have had kids that have gotten into a fight and hurt each other? Right, please, that's right. We've all had them if you've had more than one, right? Either with words that they call each other names and they're just tormenting each other, or physically they've gotten in struggles, who's going to have that toy or whatever's going to happen next. Sometimes they do it intentionally, and other times they are just stupid kids, like we all are, even as adults at times, and say stupid things, unintentionally hurting each other. Sometimes we as the adults, though, get so angry, what do you want to do? Yeah. You'd like to bring them together and knock their heads together, right? Or something that you shouldn't do? Well, I bring this up, and you'll know in a few minutes when we go over the next atonement theory why I'm bringing this up. Because I think it comes back to humankind and what we have as parallels with the atonement theories here, being humans. Last week I mentioned to you that the word atonement comes from a word from the 1400s, which means at one-ment with God, meaning becoming at one with God once again through the death of Christ. But the answer that the man was looking for when he created the word atonement in the 1400s is not answered any better today than it was then. Everybody is looking for what is the theory and why Jesus had to die. Adam Hamilton points out that maybe that's not the perfect question. Maybe that's the question that leads us to say, with all of these different theories, each one of them that comes from the Bible, each atonement theory that we're going to go over last week, this week, and one more week, comes from the Bible. There is basis in the Bible for it. But they also all have weaknesses. Not one of them stands out and you can say, oh, but that's got to be it. So what is God really saying to us through all of these theories that we should be picking up? What questions should we be asking and getting from God an answer? Jesus was the ransom paid by God to the devil, says the ransom theory that we went over last week. Paid to take on our sins and take away the punishment that had to happen according to the ransom theory. Christus Victor is a little different. It was a cosmic warfare between God and Satan, and God wins with Jesus' resurrection. And here you can see the art that comes from all of these two theories that we went over last week. As I was reading, though, I was quite astonished when Hamilton reported that among the most embraced of Christian fundamentalists or conservatives is one of the theories that we're going to go over today. And it made me start thinking about personalities and cultures and what that brings to us. Walk with me here, because this is just a dawn theory. This is not a biblical theory. This is a dawn theory, as I'm going over all of these atonement theories. If we're brought up in a culture, much like my grandparents or great-grandparents, where the children were just to be seen, not heard, you've heard that, right? And that children were, you know, to behave so well that maybe they didn't even get to be children at some times. We might be firmer in believing that everything in life is black and white and that it should be this way and that's it. Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes if we think things are all black and white and that there's definitely an answer for something and that's the only answer it can be, we treat people that way, we treat life that way. And then we pull to ourselves and may not even realize it, but we take on an atonement theory that sees it only that way. Do you see what I'm saying? Next week, we're going to go over an atonement theory called the moral exemplar that says that Jesus is the example, a moral example for us. And I think you're going to see that it goes much more with the culture that we have today, which may be why it's one of the newest theories in atonement theories. All again, back to the Bible. All of them have biblical references that we can go to. The ones that we're going to go over today are called the penal substitution theory. It, in essence, says that God was so angry with the sinfulness of humankind that the only thing that could happen is physical death for us and the eternal separation from God as sinners as the just punishment. You see that penal part, punishment? But, there's a but, God loves us so much that he had Jesus substitute in for us and our sins, his life for ours. Now, the bad news is that we'd need punishment for God. The good news is that God wishes to deliver us, and listen to these words, from slavery to sin and death. A slavery to sin and death. Where have you heard that before? Communion, right? God required Jesus to suffer the penalty for our sin by dying the horrific death on the cross. Now, Hamilton mentions that the Catholic and Orthodox churches never endorsed this theory. And truth be known, most Protestant mainline churches embrace part of it, the substitution part, not the penal part. But here's the crux of it all. The penal substitution theory has a basis with the Bible. If we go to 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, all written by the Apostle Paul or Paul's followers, who never knew Christ in person, but realized Christ, and then we see from those words, the words that Martin Luther and Calvin wrote following Paul, and it seems that they followed what was written in Isaiah, we may think of the punishment. Did you hear the words of punishment when Isaiah was being read here by Jim? It's understandable if we hear this part. New Christians at the time were thinking that Isaiah and the other prophets 700 years earlier were talking about Christ. Here, just two verses here again. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sounds like Christ, right? If we look backwards, kind of like that 2020 vision that you get with hindsight. But now, if you're Jewish, or you're not one that immediately crystallizes or makes Christian of the Old Testament writings, you might not take Isaiah's words as this foretelling of the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. Instead, you may see this as the whole of Israel's suffering servant being Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Why do I say this? Because this is what the Jewish population who wrote the Old Testament and has had the Old Testament longer than us believes. What we need to take from this is that the prophets saw sin in their people and believed that God was punishing them. Israel and Judah, the lands were taken over by Assyria and Babylon. Let's go back to corporal punishment here. Penal substitution. Like corporally punishing your children used to be okay and now is not, right? We have laws that you can't work them to death and you can't just beat on them in your own way. Society changes. The substitution theory is very similar, but a little changed. Before we go on to the substitution theory, though, let's talk about what you might be thinking in your own minds about what I've just said about the penal substitution theory. It doesn't sit right with me because I'm the person I am today of trying to have Jesus crucified and hurt so much as just a penalty for me. A substitution I see, the penalty part hurts me. Does it hurt you? Do you see what I'm saying? It hurts me when I think about it. Now, does that mean it's wrong? No. But what I'm trying to bring out again, and we'll go to the art and other things in a minute, is that every time that we as a people are sitting around and trying to discuss and figure out what theory we take on ourselves, we come with our own cultural beliefs, we come with our own experiences, we come with our own reasoning, and we either accept or not. When we analyze the penal substitution theory, we have to ask, if God's anger and wrath was so great that nothing else would appease God except the death of Jesus, does this go along with the rest of the Gospels? When we read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly associating himself with sinners. His anger is only ever directed at the religious leaders who judge and condemn sinners. His parallel of the prodigal son paints a beautiful picture of what? A father who runs to the son before he even gets there, right? And says, "You're forgiven." While Jesus at times speaks of God's judgment, it's God's mercy and love that dominates his ministry, writes Hamilton. The Archbishop of the Anglican Church, Bishop N.T. Wright, once said, "We've taken John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and what people are hearing with this one theory is that God so hated the world that he killed his only begotten son." I don't know if I go that far, but you might be able to vision it and see how people would take it differently, of whether you just think the Old Testament has a vengeful, angry God, and the New Testament, well, we're not sure. Do you follow me? He says, "I believe it is we who needed Jesus' death, not God. It was to change our hearts, not to change God's heart. God can forgive anyone God chooses to, and does not require God's son's torturous death in order to appease his anger." Personally, I'd ask you to hear words that come from a professor that taught me in Candler. He said, "Requiring Jesus' death is not the same, Dawn, as not stepping in to humankind that took his life, and we're going to anyway." The resurrection of Jesus at God's hand shows through and through that we are loved. No matter what theory we take on as to why Jesus had to die, Jesus did die for you and I. Amen? Amen. I told you last week that I would sprinkle a little bit of art in here, so I want to show you some of the art that goes back to ancient times, you might say, and show you how things have changed. And I thank Colin that he's tried to make this as big as possible so you can see it. This art here is Christ crucified. It's an icon or a painting on wood at the monastery of St. Catherine in the Sinai. And it's back from the 8th century. Here we see Christ alive and kind of peaceful, not contorted in any agony. Notice his body is upright and dignified, and there's minimal amount of blood. Can you see there's just a couple little smatterings of blood? Art reflects what people believe at the time. There's minimal blood here because artists thought Jesus was the King of Kings, victorious winner. We go back to that cosmic warfare of the last atonement theory, and that Jesus was fully divine. We haven't gotten to the point where we see Jesus fully human, too. Notice it's really two-dimensional, isn't it? You can't really see a three-dimensional character here. The next one, by comparison, we see another scene from the 11th century. But notice, although there's not much more depth, Jesus looks a bit more like you and I, right? There's so little blood, we don't think of the pain and suffering. He's still seen more as divine. We haven't gotten to that fully divine, fully human yet. But as times changed, the atonement theories changed. And as culture changed, how we saw Jesus and how much we feel for Jesus, like I was telling you, it doesn't sit well in my tummy now, comes to light. We feel more, and he is seen as the Lamb of God, fully human, fully divine. Art changes with it. The last one I wanted to show you is from 1290, almost another century later. It is in Florence, and you can still see it today in the Santa Maria Novella Cathedral. Jesus here has a more neutral anatomy or natural anatomy, and with the weight of his body, like you might expect, his head falls forward, his arms are pulled under the gravity. The emotion is strained but clearly present, emphasizing that in the incarnation, before the incarnation, there is real suffering here. Giotto is the artist, and he was huge in moving Western art towards an emotional realism. Now today, the penal part of the substitution theory of Jesus is seen more as a sacrificial gift by us in the substitution theory. And it's called Forward, with us remembering Jesus as the Lamb of God. Do you remember who was the first one to say Jesus was the Lamb of God? I had to look it up myself. I mean, I hear it all the time in songs, right? And you know the saying, Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. I had to look up that it was John the Baptist. As Jesus is coming for the very first time to John the Baptist to be baptized, he says, "Here, see the one who's coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let us remember from the beginning of the written word and the law of the Jewish Torah or Old Testament, sacrifices to God were typical. You would use the lamb, the goat, even birds as a cleansing ritual, a petition for forgiveness from God, a petition for God to take care of you. Still today, the idea of having a personal sacrifice day comes, and in the Jewish tradition, they call it Yom Kippur. Jesus is seen as the Lamb of God, even before his cousin John knew what Jesus' eventual death would be, or God's plan. This signifies Jesus is the ultimate voluntary and sacrificial substitute for sin, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system, particularly as the Passover lamb. And as we get to Easter, what were they really celebrating before we had Easter? But the Passover, right? Today, I want to share with you two pieces of art that come to us a little later in time. This first one's from 1432. Here, brothers Hubert and Jan van Eyck have painted the Lamb of God. It's at the St. Bravo Cathedral in Ghent, Belgium. Now, he's not on the cross yet, but you get the feeling and you know what it's all about, right? You see the one spurt of blood going into the cup. This is my blood that I give for you. The second one is by the Spanish artist Francisco de Zurbarán. Maybe you didn't know that this was supposed to represent Christ. I don't think the first time I ever saw it that I did. But this is the sacrificial lamb, and he meant for it to be a painting about Christ. It is entitled Agnus Dei. And you can still see it in the Prado Museum in Madrid. This was painted around 1635 to 40. This is about the time that we see all of art showing on the cross Jesus with much more blood, much more looking like you and I, actually, Romanesque kind of features of Caucasians instead of a Jewish person come into our art that we know the most. Adam Hamilton tells that we need to have a picture in mind to be able to remember things. And the art is important. That's why I wanted to share it with you, too. As you go through the book, and like I said last week, there's 8 atonement theories. We're not going to go over all 8 of them. Think about what resonates with you. Think about what you were taught as a child. Think about how you have your life with God, how you have a relationship with Jesus, and what it means to you this Easter and every Easter that Jesus gave his life for you. Hamilton had one last story that I want to leave you with, especially since it was only Valentine's Day yesterday. How many of you gave roses to someone? Oh, you guys are bad. Nobody gave roses. One. Oh, we'll try working on that. The people that grow roses are not happy. Well, Hamilton went into a grocery store one day, and he picked up a dozen roses for his wife. And he says the clerk said to him something to the effect that, "Ooh, you must have done something really bad, because it wasn't Valentine's Day or even near it." Hamilton said he laughed, and then he said, "Not this time. It was just for my wife of many years to tell her I love her." A dozen roses, when you've forgotten an important date, hurt someone's feelings, or otherwise sinned against someone, is an expression, if you think about it, of an offering of atonement. You can keep that in mind. Maybe not when you give Valentine's candy or roses next year, but any time that you're giving something to say, "I love you," and I'm sorry if I messed up, an offering of atonement. We continue to understand the idea of making an offering of atonement for our sins today. Yet we've been given the ultimate gift of love and mercy by God, God incarnate, through Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit is with us, the Holy Spirit, to help us remember the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus for us, in our place, because of his great love. That's the rose. Everything goes back to the love part. Not because we need to be penalized. Not because we were kids that were fighting so much that God wanted to smack our heads together, right? You see where I'm going? But because God would give anything for us to have an eternal life with God, to be sin-free, and to be forgiven. May this message resonate with you and I today and every day as we see a rose that goes from God to us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, above everything, I think we want to understand. And some things we just can't understand, not with just one rule or one theory, but we need to take it all together and take it to you. We often ask, Lord, why did this happen to us in our lives? Why did that hurricane come? Why did my partner leave? Why did anything happen that's bad? And sometimes we'd know because you lead us to an answer. And other times, Lord, you do not give us answers that we really can understand. But we continue to come to you because we know that you've already given us that rose, that sacrificial lamb. You've given us the love that you had for us from the very beginning of creation, through our lives, through to the lives of others. Jesus Christ, we thank you for the Lamb of God and all that he means to us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.